of ours, these souls of ours that still have the vestiges of sin in them that will recoil against your truth. Therefore, Father, come into our midst and teach us about destination. In Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever one discusses or even thinks of Calvinism, immediately the word predestination enters in. As a matter of fact, the two words are often used synonymously. Well, it is true that Calvinists give a lot of place to the subject of predestination. Many books have been written on the subject, usually by Calvinists. So it's fitting in our study on the theology of Calvinism to see what does the Bible say about predestination. Well, as I said, it's true that Calvinists give a lot of place to it, and we give more place to it than most other schools of theology do. And our critics will say we overemphasize it. They say you go on and on and on about predestination. You talk too much about it. Well, actually, we disagree with them. We would say that we are simply giving it the proper biblical place that we find in the Scriptures. And it's the other people that de-emphasize it. We don't overemphasize it. They are underestimating it, under-emphasizing it. We're simply giving it the proper emphasis that the Bible gives it. Tonight we're going to see what does the Bible say, and actually the Bible says much about predestination. Some people say, well, I've read through the Bible, I've never seen it. Well, read your Bible again. I'm going to give you at least 30 verses tonight that talk about predestination and the subjects concerning it. Well, the word predestination is rather an awesome word. It sounds very deep, it sounds very highfalutin, and it sort of frightens some people away. They say, well, I'll leave that to the theologians, and I'm just going to concern with what the Bible says. But the Bible does talk about predestination. You find the word predestined 6 times in the New Testament, and many of the other words that we're going to look at tonight get back to predestination, and it's right there in the Bible. And if you haven't seen it before, it's because maybe you just skipped over it, or you didn't notice what it was saying. Well, tonight we're going to bring out those verses and the topics, explain them, and see how they do teach predestination. Nor should we ignore the subject simply because it seems a little hard for us to understand. Nor should we distort it, nor should we deny what the Bible says about predestination. For one reason alone, the Bible teaches it. And if the Bible teaches it, we are obliged by God to believe it and to try to understand what the Bible teaches about it. Because by its very nature, predestination is an extremely important subject. It's not a trivial matter. It's very important by its very nature. So we begin by defining what does the word mean. What is predestination? Well, how would you answer that? If someone says, I understand you're a Calvinist. You go over there to that Calvinist church, Believer's Chapel. They believe in predestination over there, don't they? Well, what do you say when your neighbor says that to you? How do you answer the question, what is predestination? Or do you simply say, well, I'll give you the phone number of a person that knows. He's one of our teachers. Or you go looking it up in your dictionary. Well, you should be able to answer what is predestination. Well, simply put, predestination is the teaching that God is the source of everything that comes to pass. Everything that happens, God caused to happen. The key verse for our series on the theology of Calvinism is Romans 11:36, and it begins, from him are all things. In other words, he is the source, the creator, but also the predestinator of everything that comes to pass. Now, the best and most well-known explanation of predestination is found in the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 1. Let me quote it to you, very, very famous words. Some of y'all probably know them by memory. Quote, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Or to sum it up, God ordains whatever comes to pass because he is God. Well, there are several words that we use in theology that are more or less synonyms of predestination. I say more or less because in the technical sense of the term, they are not exact synonyms. But let me give them to you, and they will clarify our subject for tonight. The first word is foreordination. Scripture, for example, speaks several times of God's ordinance or his ordinances. Now, sometimes it's referring to things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, the ordinances of the church. But other times it talks about God's ordinances as in he has ordained a certain thing that will happen. Why did it happen? Because God ordained that it would happen. We find that back in Psalm 119:91, for example. Now, since God does that in time, not only tells us that he planned it back in eternity. So if he ordains it in time, we can talk about preordination or foreordination, something that happened before. Then there's the term appointment, which we find in Scripture. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. Well, if it is now appointed, we can logically deduce that at some time in the past, it was appointed. When was it appointed? That's predestination, the divine appointment of all things. So it was appointed before it came to pass. Well, predestination is simply the doctrine that God has appointed everything that happens, such as the day of our death. Then there's another term that's kind of complicated. It's predetermination. Now, that's often used as a synonym for predestination, but they're not exact, but they're very similar. When we talk about predetermination, we mean that certain things have been determined. This is what's called in philosophy determinism. Determinism is the doctrine that simply says all things operate on the law of cause and effect. For everything there is, there's been something that caused it to happen. Now, we can see this in three different areas. For example, science accepts the principle of cause and effect. They say if we see something happen in science, we can work backwards and say, that's the effect. What caused that to happen? Let's work back from before that. What caused that to happen? For every effect, there is a cause that caused it. For every cause, there will be an effect. So science accepts that principle, and in that sense is deterministic. Then we move to philosophy. And in philosophy, there is a school of thought known as determinism. And that is very similar to the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. Now, I said similar because there are some differences. In philosophy, determinism says that all is fate and that there is no free choice in any sense. It'll say that free choice or responsibility is simply an illusion. Now, Calvinists don't teach that. We will redefine it rather than accept the doctrine of chance, for instance. Chance and determinism are the exact opposite. But we will not say everything is simply blind fate and man has no choice in any sense. Free choice or responsibility is not an illusion. We do believe that men have responsibility, and in that sense, one could say they are free. So there are similarities, but differences. Let's also continue that on. The truth is that God has determined in advance exactly what will happen. Now, that is similar to determinism in philosophy. However, there is a form of philosophic determinism that doesn't require the existence of God. It'll simply say things are determined because that's the way they are. Well, there's another form that'll say God is part of this. Well, we would say it like this. God is the first cause of everything in existence. Everything is simply an effect that can be traced back to God being the first cause of all things. Let's go back to philosophy. Philosophy can say that there's only two options in determinism. It can say, for example, that there is a series of causes. For this, there is another cause, and before that, another cause, and another, and they could say, theoretically, it could be an infinite regress of causes and causes and causes, but not just one cause. Or they could say, you go back and back and back, and there will be one cause that was uncaused. That's the first cause of everything. But philosophy can only bring you to that crossroads. It cannot totally solve the question. That's really the reasoning of man. Theology goes even further and sees from divine revelation that there is an eternally uncaused first cause, and that's God. He is the first cause of everything else, and everything else is caused by him. Everything else is, in that sense, an effect. Well, everything in the universe is an effect caused by God, the first cause of all things. So, in turn, now everything produces a reaction in everything else. It can all be traced back to God. So the whole universe is a vast network of second and third and fourth and fifth causes and effects, but behind them all, God is the first cause. Okay, let's get back to predestination and away from philosophy. What does the word predestination mean? Well, first let's look at the English word and then at the Greek word that's found in the Bible. In English, it's the combination of two forms. There's pre and destination. Well, the very idea that we're in time and that there is a future tells us that there is a destiny or a destination. It's like we are all creatures rolling along a highway going somewhere. There's a destiny. There's a destination. But it's been settled already beforehand. It's all moving along a map. So it's been predestined. But when has it been settled? Is it going along? Is it being settled as we move along? Only indirectly, because our very footsteps have been ordained beforehand. So the ultimate destination of all things has been determined by God from before the foundation of the world. So it's not simply destination that we believe in. I mean, every Christian believes in that, but we believe in predestination, not post-destination. Predestination is simply the map that all things in creation necessarily follow. Now let's look at the Greek word, and on this I want you to get out your Bible, and we're going to look at the six times that it's used. For example, first turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll look at verses 27 and 28. The early Christians are praying and they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." So there we find the first example of the word predestined. Well, what's the word? The Greek word is praorizo. Again, like in English, it comes from two different words. It comes from the word pra, meaning before, and orao, meaning to see beforehand. Now, it just doesn't mean to see something beforehand. It's always used as a cause, not simply that one looks down the corridors and sees something that he didn't cause. It always has the idea that it's causing by foreordination, not simply foreseeing what's going to happen. So we look at Acts chapter 4, and we see in verse 28, God's purpose and his hand predestining certain things to occur. So this tells us that divine predestination is behind actual occurrence of historical events, such as the crucifixion of Christ. Okay, the second and third occurrences we find over in Romans chapter 8. So turn with me there to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Now this is probably the verses that first come to your mind when you think of predestination. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son," and so on. "And whom he predestined, these he also called." Now observe the context. Paul is elaborating in this verse what he said back in verse 28. The purpose of God is pretty much the same as his predestination. Now, in theology, we do use the term predestined in several senses. One of them is used here in Romans 8. And if you notice, the order here is that he foreknew and then he predestined. Now, you may say, "Well, wait, I thought it was the other way around. I thought we believe in unconditional predestination of all things, and then God foresees things." Yes, if you want to know the explanation of that, come next week. But there is a sense in which foreknowledge precedes predestination in the sense that Paul is using it here. I'll give you the hint. It means it's simply that foreknowledge in this context means to love in advance. Not simply to know about in advance, but to love in advance as in election. So God elects, and in this sense, he's elected people, and now he sets them on the destination of the culmination of their election, glorification. So we see in these verses the golden chain, as it's called in theology, the foreknowledge, election, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. So there is a narrow sense of the term predestination that has to do with putting on a course something that's already been decided. What's been decided in this verse is election. So God elects, and then he puts them on the course of predestination. We're going to go into that in two subsequent lessons. So we do find the term predestined twice in Romans 8. Okay, the next occurrence is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find that Paul is not just simply saying that events have been predestined, back in Acts chapter 4, or that people have been predestined, Romans chapter 8, but certain things or concepts, certain mysteries and theological wisdom has been predestined. 1 Corinthians 2, 7, Paul writes, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Well, this verse tells us two very interesting things about divine predestination. First, like back in Acts chapter 4, things, and not just people, are predestined. In a technical sense, it's people that are predestined, but occasionally you'll hear someone that says, "The Bible never says that events have been predestined, only people," and they'll point to Romans chapter 8. Will you refer him over here and also to Acts chapter 4 and see if the term predestined refers to more than simply people, but to events and things. It says here about the hidden wisdom of God is now the mystery that has been predestined. Secondly, notice that it's eternal. It says here predestined before the ages. Again, we don't believe in post-destination, but predestination. We don't believe in condestination. I'm not sure if there is such a word, but maybe I just invented it. That would mean that it's being destined as it goes along, that it's kind of destining itself, if there is such a concept. No, it's predestination from eternity. Next, let's look at Ephesians 1, where we find the word used twice. Ephesians chapter 1, a great chapter on election, predestination, the glory of God, the grace of God. And Paul uses the term predestined twice. By the way, have you noticed? Every single time it's used, it's in the past tense. I mean, that's logical. If it's predestined, if we're not back in eternity past, we can only speak about it in the past tense. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Paul says here that our adoption in salvation has been predestined. Adoption has been planned out by God. Now, what he's doing here is sort of rephrasing what he said back in verse 4. Back in verse 4, he says, God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, for the purpose that we will be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption. He's pretty much saying the same thing twice, a few differences. So the predestination to adoption is parallel to the election to be his sons and to be righteous and holy before him. And again, it points back to before the foundation of the world. But again, back in verse 5, you'll notice that predestined is according to what? Quote, the kind intention of his will. Or to be more precise, it's his good pleasure. It was his pleasure. He is pleased to do these things. He was pleased to predestine. And you remember what we talked about last week? The independence of God means that he chooses to do whatever he wants to. Psalm 115:3, he does whatever he pleases. That's his pleasure. And it's according to his pleasure that he predestines everything that comes to pass. Now skip down to verse 11 for the second occurrence in Ephesians 1 of the word predestined. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Again, it's back in the past with the result to continue into the present. We have been predestined. In that sense, we are now predestined people. Well, again, Paul associates predestination with God's purpose and the counsel of his will. Notice it says predestined according to his purpose, not ours. And secondly, the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his will, not our will. We weren't self-predestined, we were predestined. It's always in the passive mood here, that we were predestined. We don't predestine ourselves. That would be a contradiction in terms. So that's the first of our important words, predestined, and so that would conclude with predestination. Greek word prohorizo, it would form the noun form prohorismos. But there's another important word that's found actually more times than predestined, and it's the word purpose. Well, before all things existed, God established a purpose for all things. Predestination is according to God's purpose. You see, the world isn't simply a conglomeration of accidents. It has a purpose. It's not like a car that's careening down the street without a driver, without a roadmap. The universe is the car, but God's the driver, and predestination is his roadmap. It has a purpose. Therefore, we have purposes in our lives. Well, the scripture talks about God's purpose in this great cosmic sense in both the Old and in the New Testament. First, let's turn back to Isaiah 46. We're going to look at both Testaments because occasionally some rascal will come along and say, no, this is just something that Paul invented. No, it wasn't something that Paul invented. He received it by revelation. But we find it in both Testaments. If you want to read a good discussion of predestination in the Old Testament, read the concluding chapter in Gordon Clark's book entitled Predestination. Okay, Isaiah chapter 46, look at verses 10 and 11. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Notice again, the combination of purpose and good pleasure, just as back in Ephesians 1. So the ideas are parallel. Predestination, purpose, his pleasure. We can be very alliterative tonight. A lot of these words all begin with P. It's his purpose, his pleasure, his predestination. He does all things freely, but he doesn't simply act in an arbitrary fashion. He doesn't make up what he's going to do next the moment before it happens. It's not arbitrary in that sense. It's his good pleasure to set a purpose, and the purpose will come to pass. As he says here, the purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Next, look at verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose, purpose again, from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now that's about as absolute as human language is able to express it. He's got a purpose, a good pleasure, he will bring it to pass as God's word is sure. But look again at verse 11 for another word in our discussion. We've talked about purpose, pleasure, predestination. He says at the second half of verse 11, I have planned it. Predestination and God's purpose is God's plan that he will accomplish. The two verses over in Jeremiah that associate the two ideas. Jeremiah 49, verse 20. Therefore hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Edom, and his purpose, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. So God's purpose is his plan, and sometimes it's spoken about in the plural. For example, over in Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So we see that God's purpose, God's predestination, God's plans will come to pass and includes everything. It stands forever. Now let's turn back to the New Testament for the New Testament equivalent. First look at Acts chapter 2. Now, if you get tired flipping back and forth in the Word of God looking at all these verses, shame on you. This is the Word of God. I'm multiplying the verses. Actually, we know that, that according to the Bible, even one verse on the topic would be sufficient to establish it. But we're going to be multiplying these until at the end of this lesson, you're going to cry uncle and say, I get the point, Kurt. You almost have to stress it time and time again because it is a hard concept for us to grasp, and otherwise some people will miss it. Okay. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, again talking about the crucifixion of Christ. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Well, here we find in this verse the word plan, but it could be translated purpose. This would be the word that's most often translated purpose or counsel in the New Testament. It's the Greek word boule. It has a verb form. It has a noun form. Here we find the noun form. Well, what does the word mean? It's his counsel. It's his purpose. The idea is of a wise counsel that's upon which a decision is made. We go to a counselor to get advice. Therefore, we make the decision. God makes his decisions upon the counsel of his own will. Here we find that it's predetermined plan, his counsel upon which he makes the decision. He makes the purpose, the decision of predestination. Now, sometimes the word boule is used in the New Testament of human plans based upon their human deliberation, but it's very often used also of God's predestination. His counsel, his purpose, his predestination. So he predestines all things on the basis of what? On the basis of his deliberation, his will, his free good pleasure. Well, so what we find here in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, even includes the crucifixion of Christ. Now, that would probably be the most sinful deed in all existence. And some people may say, God foreordained only the good, but not the bad. He leaves that to us. No. In a few weeks, we're going to be talking about even how God's predestination includes the origin of sin. So come back that night to find out how God can predestine something even like the crucifixion. But notice, it's the predetermined plan. Literally, that could be translated the previously determined counsel of God. And again, it mentions foreknowledge, and we're going to talk about how foreknowledge and its predetermination go hand in hand next week. Now turn two more chapters over to Acts chapter 4, where we find the word boule again. Acts chapter 4, verse 20. Well, let's look at verses 27. Well, we read these earlier. We'll just look back at verse 28. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose, boule, predestined to occur. So, again, if predestination follows God's purpose, everything that occurs has been predestined. That's his purpose. Now turn over back to Romans again, Romans chapter 9. Now we're going to have to see the context, but look at the one verse in particular, and we're going to expand from there. Romans 9, verse 19. The context is that Paul's talking about God's electing some and not electing other people. And he says, is that injustice with God? Verse 14, no, not at all. May it never be. God is always just and holy in whatever he does. And in verse 19, we find the second objection that someone puts forward to Paul. Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now, do you see the very subtle argumentation that's going on here? You can deduce much from just that argumentation. In other words, the person is objecting because he has got Paul's point. Paul's point is, God has a purpose, everything's been ordained in advance, and it's going to happen. Nothing can stop it. The logical objection at that point should be, well, then I guess we're not accountable. Who resists his purpose if it's going to happen? Now, you should expect that when you discuss predestination with someone. In fact, if you don't get that objection, I don't think you've made the point. This should be the logical objection of the human heart when they hear about God predestining all things. They will naturally resist you and say, well, why does God blame us then if he's ordained everything? Who resists his will? In the word will, there is boule, his purpose. If God has purposed all things, how can we be held accountable? Well, again, in the later study, we're going to be examining the context of reprobation and how divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. But the point I want to make is this. The objection is based upon the assumption that there is a purpose that will come to pass. And we find the purpose mentioned in Romans 8 and in Romans 9. The overarching purpose even for the non-elect. Again, back in Ephesians 1, you don't have to turn to it since we did look at it earlier. Having been predestined according to his purpose, according to his boule. But the boule works all things after the counsel. Excuse me, there's the word boule there. The counsel, not the purpose, the counsel of his own will. Now, actually, in Ephesians 1, we find three very crucial words on the whole subject of predestination. We've mentioned the first one, predestined, proharizo. We've mentioned the next one, the counsel of his will. That's the boule. But look at the word that's in the middle there, his purpose. Here we come to the next one of our important words. This is the Greek word prothesis. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's very similar to his purpose. Sometimes it is translated purpose. Sometimes it's counsel or his plan. What does this mean? Well, it's found several times in the book of Ephesians. We find Ephesians 1:11, according to his purpose. It's also used later down in chapter 3. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ. Now, that's another verse that tells us that it's eternally purposed. If it's a purpose, it had to have been purposed. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 1:9, we find the verb form of it. Look there where it says, according to his kind intention, that's his mere pleasure, which he purposed in him. So that's what makes Ephesians such a great cosmic verse, book. It takes us back to the counsels of eternity, back to his eternal purpose that will come about. Again, back in Romans 8. Now, this is a verse I definitely want you to turn to. If you don't know it by memory, Romans 8:28. I imagine some of you all have this on little wooden plaques hanging in your kitchen. You have it on bookmarkers if you keep in your Bible. Your favorite verse, Romans 8:28. But you miss the whole point of that if you miss the last word. We know that God causes all things, causes, there's his first cause, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you leave off that last phrase, the verse is undermined. Now, the interesting, the rather paradoxical thing is that this beloved verse contains an explicit proof of absolute predestination of all things. And yet, this verse is the favorite verse of many people who explicitly and vehemently oppose predestination. They don't see the contradiction. So whenever you talk to someone that says, I don't believe in that predestination stuff, say Romans 8:28, God's purpose. God causes all things, not just some things, all things. He causes all things to work together. How can he do that? Look at the logic again that Paul is doing. Everything works on our behalf. Why? Because God's in control of all things. But couldn't God control all things against us? No, because his purpose is in our favor. if you say there is no overarching purpose of God that will necessarily come to pass, the assurance of the believer is totally undermined. That's Paul's logic in here. And then you continue on with verse 28, immediately into verse 29, according to his purpose. And he says, verse 29, for whom he foreknew. He's elaborating on that. God's purpose is the foreknowledge and predestination, choosing people to be saved. Because of election, because of foreordination that will happen, we can have the assurance that everything will work in our favor, even if we don't understand it yet. We know God's promise. So for those that don't believe in absolute predestination and foreordination, this verse to them is only a sentimental thing to be painted on little plaques. It's not to be painted on plaques, but on our hearts and our minds. That's how we get assurance out of it. Well, it's not only in Romans 8. It's also in Romans 9. Turn over there to verse 11. Paul, again, is reasoning not just about election, but about non-election. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, that's election, might stand, not because of works or even any human effort, but because of him who calls. Again, his argument of the chapter is that God elects some and he rejects others solely on the basis of his will and his purpose. And if you don't believe in the purpose of God, then everything else falls apart. So his eternal purpose, therefore, is not in any way based upon man's good works, upon foreseen good works. It's not based upon anything in man, but solely upon God's will and purpose. There's one more place where we find the Greek word prothesis, translated purpose. You don't have to turn to it. 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul says, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. Again, eternal purpose of God. Now, there's another term we use in theology to describe this purpose of God and the predestination. I kind of ruined my alliteration. Preachers hate to ruin their alliteration. Well, it doesn't start with P, it starts with D. It's the word God's decree. Now, we do find it sometimes in Scripture in this context, such as Psalm 2:7, I will speak of the decree of the Lord. But sometimes we talk about in the plural. You know, we talk about the decrees of God. Which comes first? Election, sin, justification, and God's great plan, which came first? Well, in one sense, there are decrees of God, but in another sense, we can speak about the one decree of God, the one purpose of God, the one plan of God. But here's where it begins to be hard for us to comprehend. God has one all-encompassing decree, but it has various parts to it. So the decrees of God form up the decree of God, but it all happens instantaneously in God's eternal decree. But God breaks it down into decrees so that we can understand it. You see, it's like God's essence. God's essence is one. But we talk about the attributes of God because we can't totally comprehend God being one in his essence. So God speaks about himself in terms of his wisdom and his knowledge and his truth and so forth, the attributes of God, but God is still one. In the same way, God's decree is one, but so that we can understand it, we can talk about the decrees of God, and that's how God breaks it down to things like election and reprobation. So there is the decree of God. Let's get back to my alliteration. I found another word that we can describe predestination. It's the modern technological word, program. The program of God. Imagine we have some computer buffs in here. The universe is simply pre-programmed by God. It's going to happen according to God's pre-programmed already in advance. Well, Scripture teaches many, many times that God created all things. But God did not create in simply a happenstance manner. He created according to a program, according to a blueprint. I want to show you some very interesting verses on this. Look over in Luke chapter 14 for two very interesting analogies that can be used to illustrate how God wisely programmed his creation. Luke chapter 14. Now, of course, the context, Jesus is using this illustration to say you need to count the cost, but it's a valid principle that can be applied to God's predestination. Look at verses 28 and following. Jesus says, Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule, saying, this man began to build and was not able to complete it, not able to finish it. The principle is this: a wise man makes his plans before he begins to build it. Some of y'all have built houses and homes for your family. You better count first your bank account and then talk it over with the architect. Do we have the wherewithal? Well, God created, but he had a blueprint. He calculated his ledger. Of course, he has infinite resources, but he has a blueprint. Sometimes I think that somewhere up in heaven, God's going to one day pull down a blueprint and say, this is exactly what happened. This isn't a new thing. I did this before the world was created. Here's the blueprint. Here's where you come in on my blueprint. And down here is your children. Here's the day of your conversion. Here's the Lord Jesus' birth and his crucifixion. He's got a blueprint for everything he does, including his creation. But the analogy continues in verse 29. In verse 31. Or what king? And God is King of Kings. When he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000, and so on and so forth. Now, the illustration and the principle is this. A wise king, a general, will first count his troops, count his ammunition, see if everything's just right. He'll have a strategy. Well, God has a strategy for what he will be doing in history, and that guarantees, therefore, that God will win. We find the same principle back in the book of Proverbs. Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. So predestination is simply God's strategy, God's blueprint. God will build, God will win. Well, there are several of the verses that we've been quoting tell us about God's predestination, and it says it is eternal. It's something that goes far back in time to before. As again, I said we don't believe in post-destination, we believe in predestination. So the destiny of all things in creation and in time has already been settled in eternity past. It's eternal predestination. But here we have a really fine point. I want you to stick with me on this very fine point. Predestination in one sense is eternal, but in another sense is not eternal in the sense that God's nature is eternal. For this reason, we don't deify the decrees of God. They are not essential in God because God did not have to choose to predestine. So in that sense, it is not eternal in the exact sense that God is. If that's gone over your head, well, go up to it and grasp it. God predestined, and in that sense, it's eternal because God is eternal, but it's not eternal exactly as God is because we do not deify the decrees. They are not eternal things that would be like that anyway. Well, that's kind of hard for us to grasp. Well, it would help if we could first understand just what eternity is, but we won't because we're finite and we're temporal and we can't comprehend eternity. You see, a lot of this is speaking just in human language. Well, eternal predestination covers all things in time, and it covers all things, even the days of our lives. Job 14:5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, his limits thou hast set so that he cannot pass. Notice it says his days are determined. God has a calendar, and the calendar has already been determined in advance. Hebrews 9:27 says that the day of our death has been determined. It's appointed unto man once to die, and when, and why, and how, and where. All of us have had a birthday that has been predetermined by God, and our death day, and everything that happens on every day in between. Everything in time has been predestined from before time. It's been appointed, and we keep the appointment. We are always on time in that respect. His decrees always find their right fulfillment. So what occurs in time was determined beforehand in eternity, in all the details, down to the second, up to the century. All the places, all the details have been predetermined by God. There are no coincidences with him. Not only did it start in eternity, and it continues in time, but it continues into all eternity, and it cannot be thwarted. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Now we come to the real crux of the matter. There are those that say, yes, God predetermined these things, but you see, we still have free will. We can frustrate his determining causes, his plans. As it were, we can step on his blueprint and fail, and so it'll fail to come to pass. No, That concept completely misunderstands predestination. So let's talk about now absolute predestination. Predestination, to be such, must be absolute and definite, not simply possible. Predestination is not to be confused with God's commandments in time. And that's where a lot of the problem comes in. A lot of Arminians say, we believe in predestination. We believe in God's decrees and God's purpose. But we can thwart it with our free will. If we sin, we can somehow stop God's decrees. God decrees that we should do something. No, God doesn't decree so much that we should do some things. He decrees that some things will happen. They shall happen, not simply will happen. And that's where much of the confusion comes in. We're not talking simply about possibilities, but about absolute, definite certainties. As a matter of fact, God's commandments can be broken, and they usually are broken. But God's decrees cannot be broken. They will be fulfilled because they have the force of omnipotent power behind it. And no man, no demon can thwart them, because that is even included in his predestination. God's plan, therefore, is unchangeable. God won't change it, and men cannot change it. We find the phrase back in Esther and in Daniel about the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed. Well, that's a good illustration of God's decrees. They cannot be changed. God will not, and man cannot change or alter God's predestination. Also, Psalm 148:3, he has made a decree which will not pass away. Hebrews 6:17, we're told that God confirmed, quote, the unchangeableness of his purpose with an oath. He swore that he will not take back his decrees. Therefore, do you think that we can now overrule his oath? Impossible. God's oath upholds his decrees. God cannot lie. Again, also, the fact that God's decrees are absolute and they will come to pass is found back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23:20 says that God will not turn back until he has accomplished, quote, the purposes of his heart. God doesn't get halfway through the fulfillment and change his mind and say, well, I won't bring it to pass. God always brings his decrees to pass. God does not decide to change in the middle of the horse race. He doesn't simply change because now he's in time instead of eternity. Isaiah 14:22, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Past tense. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. That is absolute predestination. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be changed, even by man. Man may hear about the lesson of predestination, and a sinful man will come along and say, I'm going to try to thwart that. I haven't seen the blueprint, but I'm going to try to escape it. That is what sin is all about. But even the plans of man cannot overrule the counsel of God. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Man changes his mind, but it's precisely because God is immutable and God is not man. God will not change his mind, therefore his purpose will not change. We're told this back in 1 Samuel 15:29. The glory of Israel, that's the name for God, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Again, the scriptures repeat over and over and over again, predestination is absolute, God won't change it, and man cannot. Jeremiah 4:28, because I have spoken, I have purposed, I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. Now again, if it sounds like I'm laboring the point, and you're Calvinist, and you say I accept all this, it's a very hard thing to accept. Put yourself back in time to the first time you heard these truths. It probably came as a big surprise to you. You said, I never thought that God had ordained everything, even my thoughts. How do we harmonize that with free will or responsibility of men? Well, some Arminians think that God forms his decrees, but we can change them by our sins. Again, that confuses God's commandments with God's counsels. No mere man can thwart God's predestination. That is absolutely crucial, because Arminians and others will think somehow we can thwart what God has in mind. You see, in their mind, the idea of God's plan, God's decree, to them that's like, well, God's plan, that's the fourth spiritual law. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's predestination. That's not predestination. That might be part of the gospel. The predestination underlies that. But no man can thwart God's predestination. I'll give you two verses on this. First, Job 42:1. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. Also Isaiah 14:27, the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? Nobody can frustrate it. Only God, and He has sworn that He will not. No man on earth or demon in hell can thwart God's predestination. It's absolute. It's unconditional. Now, you see, what we do in time is not a condition for those decrees to come to pass. You say, play that back again. What we do is not a condition upon which God's decree rests. It's the other way around. What we do, what we say, what we think, everything that happens is not a condition of the decrees. It's a fulfillment of the decree. It is something that has been decreed. It has been purposed by God. It's not like they're fulfillments of God's plans, that if somehow man fails to meet them, then God's purpose has been thwarted. No, God foresaw that. God cut it off at the pass and predestined even the fulfillment, the means and the end. So our very acts have been unconditionally predestined. We started off talking about the idea of cause and effect. Let's talk very briefly now about means and ends. God has ordained everything because He is the first cause, everything. From Him are all things, Romans 11:36. Predestination is universal. But there's only one thing that hasn't been predestined, God Himself. God doesn't have to predestine Himself. He exists necessarily. He predestines everything else. Remember we said last week, technically speaking, God is not a thing. He doesn't predestine Himself. He alone is accepted. However, everything else has been foreordained. However, God is the first cause, but He also uses second causes, and third causes, and fourth causes. Anybody here shoot pocket billiards and pool, you know just what I mean. He's the cue ball, but sometimes He uses the eight ball to hit the nine ball. But He is behind everything. What do I mean? God is the first cause, but He's not always the immediate cause of all things. God sometimes acts immediately, but He usually acts mediately. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to talk about providence. Providence is simply the outworking of God's predestination, the normal way God carries about governing the universe. Sometimes He does it indirectly. Sometimes He does it directly. So this all has to do with first causes, second causes, and so forth. God has a very complicated system of causes, but behind it all, God is the first cause. But you see, God has even ordained all those other causes. He just doesn't say, well, I'm going to be the first one, and I'm going to leave it to the other ones to determine, take a vote, perhaps, who's going to be the second, who's going to be the third. God has ordained all the means to all the ends. For example, even good works. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Not simply that we might walk in them, but that we will, that we should walk in them. So God has foreordained all means, large and small, seen and unseen. He's predestined all means to all ends. Now again, another one of the important formulas is this. He is the first cause of all things, but He is also the last end of all things. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about how the glory of God is the bottom line. But again, that's kind of giving you a preview of a few weeks. First cause, last end of all things that come to pass. Everything from the smallest to the largest. Let's wrap this up now. God predestined all things that happen. But let me run by you two or three very heavy, wonderful concepts. Though God predestined everything that happened, God didn't predestine all that He could have predestined. God could have predestined more, but He chose not to. He said, this is enough, and maybe in the future He may elaborate on that. But God doesn't do all that He can do. God could have created far more planets. Why did He create just this many? Because He chose to. Because that was His purpose. So God is not predestined all that He could have predestined. The Bible says all things are possible with God, Matthew 19:26. It's possible, but not all things are definite. Now again, let me run by you two very heavy concepts. Number one, God decides what will be definite. God also decides what is potential and what is possible. God is God. He is the ultimate, the sovereign God. It is Him that has determined what is even possible. He has determined the realm of possibility, and out of the realm of possibility, He has determined some of them will become actual and definite. That makes my little mind stagger and reel in amazement. He has even determined what is potential. He is the sovereign God. And lastly, God did not have to predestine anything, nor did He have to predestine it exactly as He did predestine it. We're going to talk about election. God could have chosen others instead of the ones that he did choose. He could have done some things differently, or he could have predestined some things not at all. Very deep waters, brethren. Let me give you two closing comments by way of exhortation. First off, though this truth is found in Scripture that God has predestined everything, much of it is still hidden from us. He has told us that there is a plan, but he hadn't told us all the details of it. We couldn't include it all in our puny little minds. It is not exhaustively revealed, even though it is definitely revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So we shouldn't go into God's secret closet trying to pry into unrevealed secrets. Of course, we can't pry it out of God. The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. He has revealed that he has a secret and a counsel and so forth that are sufficient for us. Now, in these studies, we'll be going into different areas of predestination, such as election, such as the origin of sin. Some of these have been directly revealed, and we'll have many Bible verses that speak explicitly of them. Other ones, what we'll be doing is deducing from those texts what is the truth. Now, that's a legitimate biblical device. It's either explicitly stated or it can be legitimately deduced from it. But if it cannot be legitimately deduced, then you're only left to speculate. Be careful of speculating on divine predestination. It's easy to go astray. Okay, that's the first caution for us, and we'd be very wise to heed the warning of the Westminster Assembly. You see, they came out with that wonderful statement, God has ordained everything. But in that very same chapter, it goes on to say, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. You see, properly handled, there are wonderful blessings to be gained from it. Great assurance, great promises. But improperly handled, it builds up your pride. You begin to speculate. You get proud and bitter against God. You begin to point the finger at God. You think God owes you something. Be careful handling the subject of predestination. That's the first caution. Secondly, it's more than a caution, it's like a command. As we began, we said that it is taught in Scripture. And I hope I have convinced you this evening, brethren, it is taught in both testaments of the Bible, explicitly, implicitly, several of the details about it. We are obliged to believe in predestination because it's in the Bible. End of argument. If a person says, I don't understand it, I can't believe I don't understand it, wait a second. If God says it, it's true, whether you understand it or not, and whether you want it to be true or not, it is still in the Bible, therefore we are obliged to believe in it, whether we want to or not, whether we understand it or not. Therefore, the one that rejects it is tampering with divine truth, and he imperils himself. If God says it, it's true. So on the other hand, the one that accepts it receives many of the blessings together with it. I trust that everybody here at least understands some of it, receives it, and not rejects it. What is the outcome of it? Glorify God, the God that has predestined everything to come to pass. That's his bottom line, to give him the glory of his purpose. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, bless us with these great truths of your predestination and your foreordination, not so that we may become complacent, but that we may become ever active and give you glory. Father, give us more sparkles of your glory and your predestination that we may worship you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.